You would take your Bible and open it to the book of Acts, and we are going to the 19th chapter as we consider the center of reference, which is the title of today's teaching, the center of reference. The Bible is our source for information regarding to life and godliness, spiritual matters. Then, of course, in addition to that, the Spirit of God which we have within. But first the Bible, and once we've got that to where we are practicing its truths, many of which address general themes in our lives, then and only then will we be confident to receive truth from God by way of the Spirit within us in the form of word of knowledge and word of wisdom, which can be and will be specific, but only after we have done our level best to put into practice the general truths in God's Word. And so this Bible is our center of reference. It is mine. It's my center of reference. And, of course, you need a center of reference for anything in life. You need a center of reference in geometry. You need a center of reference when you're moving, if you want to take a photograph or a motion picture. You need a center of reference to see how fast you're going. You need a center of reference for information when you're tackling a job, whether it be plumbing or carpentry or auto mechanics or, well, basically anything, you need a center of reference. Multiple centers of reference, which seem to be prolific at the least, lead to confusion. If you have several centers of reference, multiple centers of reference on the same topic, on the same subject, you will undoubtedly become confused. This most certainly includes what people say about the Word of God. Confusion is, of course, the absence of peace. There can be no confidence. And certainly if you want to be confident and know that you know that you know, you need a single center of reference. You'll notice this in when you have these nutritional experts, for example. They all have different takes on nutrition. They have different takes. Some talk about the balance of carbohydrates between that and fats and proteins. Some talk about a virtual absence of carbohydrates. Some speak of only animal protein as being worthwhile. Others speak of vegetable or plant protein as being more important, and what kind of vitamins to take, and so on and so forth. And if you listen to these different individuals and you try to have a course of action based on multiple reference centers, well, you're going to be pretty confused. And so when it comes to life and godliness, not carpentry, not plumbing, or anything like that, the Bible is our center of reference. Or you could say it differently. You could say the Bible or the Word of God is our only source for faith and practice. But we do have centers of reference. And if we just take the simple principle of eliminating our centers of reference to one in any subject, whether it be plumbing or carpentry or nutrition or I don't know. You name it. Pick the topic. If you just take this basic principle of having a singular center of reference, you will not be confused. I learned this truth some 37 years ago, and I have not been confused. Not when it comes to the Word of God or pretty much anything. I will not listen to multiple centers of reference. I'll pick one, and I'll stick with it. Now, you got to consider the source before you go running after a center of reference. And certainly the source, when you're talking about the Word of God, the source is impeccable. God is the best source, the only source, the only valid source for absolute truth. But this is true for everything. So anything in life, don't listen to everybody. Don't listen to multiple centers of everybody's got opinions, right? And they're not always right. But even if you have varying opinions on the same thing and you take them into consideration, you are going to be confused. And here's an example of this, which I thought was interesting because it has to do with, actually, as far as I understand, the first recorded union meeting. And it's found in the book of Acts in the 19th chapter in the 23rd verse. There, at the same time, arose a no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." Now, what would you call that? That's a union meeting of sorts. I mean, maybe they didn't pay dues, but they had a similar interest. They were all silversmiths, and they all made shrines, it says, for Diana. You know, they'd make these little miniatures of the actual shrine, and then they would make little miniatures of the pagan goddess Diana. And you see the same thing in souvenir shops. If you go visit the Statue of Liberty, some of the places around there, you can buy miniature statues of Liberty. In fact, I have one on my desk in the teaching hall, and kind of a cool little thing. But nothing idolatrous about it, just simply a symbol of freedom, which is what the Statue of Liberty herself stands for. This particular man felt that his gains, his craft, was in jeopardy because the Apostle Paul was preaching Jesus Christ and one God. And so he called together all of these workmen of like occupation, and he said, "This is how we have our wealth. You know that." And whenever you want to get to the heart of something with somebody, just get to their pocketbook, get to their wallet, and boy, then you'll see where their heart really is at. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. I'm sure he was more concerned about his craft, but throw that in there to get a little more support, you know. Get a little emotion going. Religion, of course, a big thing. And her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. I think he was giving her undue credit there, this pagan goddess, but in his little world. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with what? Confusion. Filled with confusion. That's what crowds and riots and sometimes protests and picketing and these things are like. Large meetings, everybody's in there shouting, and the place is filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent on him, saying that he would not, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore, verse 32, cried one thing and some another. So there you have multiple centers of reference, multiple opinions. For the assembly was confused. And the more part, I love this, the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Some said one thing, some said another. Some said another, for there was no order in that meeting. And most of them had no idea. boy, they'd come together. And that's the way it is often in these large assemblages of people. Sadly, you even see that in churches. One crying one thing and another crying something else, and the whole place is filled with confusion. Especially when there's something tragic that takes place, and you have the person who's supposed to represent some kind of stability, some kind of stoicism to, you know, just give people an idea of what God would have to say or what really is behind whatever tragedy, and they stand up there in front of large multitudes and say they don't know why these things happen, and people become confused and sad and uncertain. We don't want to live life that way. And I just think this is a great example of that. This passage is a great example of multiple centers of reference in a tumultuous situation causing great confusion. So most of them didn't even know why they were there. Let's just read the rest of the passage just for the fun of it. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew he was a Jew, see, the Judeans wanted to use Alexander. They sought this as an occasion to put him forth so that they could get their little two bits in there. And that's what happens in these situations. When you have these situations, everybody's got something to say. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got an outlook. Everybody wants to put in their two cents. And so what you then have are multiple centers of reference, and the only conclusion to that kind of a situation is confusion. Well, they didn't want to hear him because he was a Jew. And when they knew that, they all cried with one voice about the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that? A huge crowd in a riotous situation for 2 hours crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Not unlike some things that you see happening today in that same part of the world or that same general area of the world. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" You know, they were worshiping this probably like a meteor. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another." So he's trying to focus them on one thing. So they can focus on one thing, in this case, the law, then the confusion would subside, the tumult would go away, and they would have some kind of order. But there wasn't any order before. "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it should be determined in a lawful assembly." That's the whole purpose of the law, should be to maintain order and protect the citizenry of whatever country or nation. That law should be something that is set there to maintain order, so that you have a singular opinion. It's like it says in the Old Testament, you know, every man is right in his own eyes. And the same thing is true in anything in life. Everybody thinks they're right. Nobody likes to be wrong. But when it comes to matters where you need some kind of stability, some kind of order, you need to have a single center of reference. "For we are in danger to be called in question of this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Quite a record there. Most of those folks had no idea why they were there. Multiple centers for reference. Now, that principle applies in anything in life. If you would, go to James. The principle being, just pick one. Pick one center for reference. If you don't like that center for reference and you decide you need a second opinion on whatever that might happen to be, you might want to discard the first one in favor of the second, but you can't possibly consider both. Unless they are collaborating and speaking on the same topic without division and confusion. Because there's a big difference between confusion and peace. In James chapter 3, this is regarding, of course, spiritual matters and wisdom. Now, wisdom is knowing what to do about knowledge. Now, you can have knowledge on a particular subject, and the knowledge could be accurate, but then when it comes to the application of that knowledge, once again, you might have divergent opinions. Certainly, that is the case with the Word of God. You could take the Bible, and you have various information given in the Bible. You read it, you get the knowledge of what you've read, and then you can have multiple opinions as to how that knowledge ought to be applied and when. When and how. True wisdom is knowing when to apply what knowledge, in what situation, and how to go about doing it. Now, there can't be more than one way to do that. There can only be one way. And when you have more than one way, you have confusion. Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? People sometimes confuse wisdom with knowledge, thinking that, well, if he's got a lot of knowledge, he must be wise. Not necessarily. Let him show out of a good conversation, good lifestyle, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. There is confusion, unquietness, a tumult. That's what confusion is, like we read in Acts chapter 19. So clearly there is a wisdom that does not descend from God. There is a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. But the wisdom that is from above, so you have two kinds of wisdom here. You have earthly, sensual, and devilish, and spiritual, is pure. It is first pure, then peaceable, because that's the opposite of confusion and unrest. It's gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace among them that make peace. Look in 1 Corinthians. So there's always that conflict between spiritual and carnal. And of course, we live in a very carnal world. And we are assaulted, 1 Corinthians 3, we are assaulted, I guess you could say daily, by carnal opinions and carnal centers for reference, whether it be political, whether it be political globally, nationally, locally, whether it be jobs or people or just name the practice, name the situation. And then, of course, there's the media, which is more than happy to bring multiple centers of reference to us. And we wind up being frustrated and confused and very, very unpeaceful. So you must choose one center of reference if you want to be sure of what you're doing, have confidence, and be at rest. 1 Corinthians 3 clearly separates, and of course, you must remember that Corinthians is a reproof epistle. And this clearly separates the difference between spiritual and carnal. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. And of course, babies start out with milk. They cannot handle meat, and even as they are weaned from the milk, you start with a very small, very gentle, easy to be digested type of solid food, and usually mash the heck out of it, and then from there you can move on to where you get to meat. But you definitely, first of all, babies don't have teeth, and secondly, they wouldn't be able to digest, say, a prime rib or something like that. And so this is just the example between a carnal Christian, and yes, there are carnal Christians. They are unlearned. And so, though they may have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their thinking, their actions, their decision-making, their opinions are all based on what they five senses deliver to them. Taste, touch, smell, hear, and see. All the five senses. Now, five senses are good. You need them. We don't want to forego any of the five senses. But when the five senses begin to contradict the written word of God, then we have a problem. And they will. They will continually, what you taste, touch, smell, feel, and see, and hear, may often contradict what you read here in the Bible. Now, I say the five senses aren't bad because right now you're using them to hear the word. And when you read the Bible, you're using your sense of sight in order to be able to get the words off the page into your being, right? Of course. So they're not bad, but they are not a guarantee for truth. What they convey could be, you know, untruthful. And plus, sometimes they're not reliable. You could have, you could see something and what you're looking at is not really what you thought you're looking at. You know, you could have optical illusions, optical delusions, whatever. For are you yet carnal? You are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you, here's the definition of carnality, envying and strife and divisions. Envying, strife, and divisions are symptomatic of carnality. Are you not carnal and walk as men or according to man? So walking is how you apply knowledge in your life. It's how you behave. And if it is according to man, ooh, that means it might have carnality involved, unless the man is preaching the word of God. And of course, if it's according to man, then it's, you know, five senses man, the carnal man. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Just ministers. Just the messengers. But boy, look at that truth there. The grave difference between spiritual matters and carnal matters. Division. Division is different opinions. That's what division is. Different opinions. Different opinions are the equivalent of multiple reference centers. You could take the same passage that I just read you and pass it around in a Sunday school and get as many different opinions as to what we've just read as there are people whom you've asked. Same thing from church to church. Same thing from person to person. We've got to get to the place where we allow the Word of God to be our center for reference. My opinion and your opinion is invalid when it comes to the truth of God's Word. We must let the Word speak for itself. Now, the only time that we would go delve into it any deeper is if we do not understand what we have read and we need to do some further research, like maybe check the translations to see if they are accurate, to see if what we've just read agrees with the, you know, the context of the word, the greater context, not just the immediate context and the scope of the word. Does this agree? But by and large, we must allow what we read to speak. And only if and when it seems to stand out in contradiction to the rest of what we've read in that same Bible, then and only then should we consider checking translations and so on and so forth. We shouldn't just jump into those things. Skip down and go to chapter 1, verse 10, the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. And a division will be a schism, a tear. And they're not always pleasant. You know, it isn't just most of the time, especially when you're talking about spiritual matters, people are not willing to just agree on what they agree on and agree to disagree on what they disagree on. Usually it's a fight or a rejection of the other party or parties. Hence, you have divisions. And that's why I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment regarding this word of God. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And divisions are always contentious. Always. And divisions, if you have a division, if you have two opinions on the same topic, don't you then have multiple reference centers? Take, the, for example, the notion of water baptism in our modern day. You have some who will argue that water baptism needs to be a complete immersion. You will have others that will argue that, no, it doesn't need to be a complete immersion. It can simply be a sprinkling. And then you have still others who say, well, it can be a dry cleaning. And I'm not saying that facetiously, as in the Dutch dry cleaner. They who believe in baptism, some believe that you don't need to have the water to be baptized, but you'd still be baptized. And then, of course, there are others who don't believe that you need to be baptized in anything but Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. So you have divergent opinions. But what matters, since those are multiple reference centers on the same subject, what matters is what does the Word of God have to say? That ought to be our single center of reference. It matters not what anybody says about it. What does matter is what does it say about itself. And like in the subject of water baptism, it's an easy matter to simply check the context of the scripture and see how things proceed, and you'll find the truth out, and the word will speak quite plainly. Look in 2 Kings. Here's a great record here about opinions. Eve, you remember Eve? Eve and the devil had different opinions, didn't they? God and the devil, different opinions on the same subject. Different centers of reference. And of course, with God, it's not an opinion, is it? With God, it's the truth. The devil, it's a lie. But they're two different centers for reference. Eve was confronted with both. Just two. Imagine today, with multiple centers of reference that people are assaulted with. No wonder the world is such a confusing place. In 2 Kings, and in the 18th chapter, there's a record here, which we will begin to read in verse 13, about Hezekiah during his rule of Judah and the threats that were leveled against him and Jerusalem by a man named Sennacherib. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Now, what he said to this man was, what do I have to do to pay you off? I'm sorry that you're offended. I want to pay you off. I want to appease you. And to appease him, he took the treasures out of the king's house, which was granted to him by God, and the treasures out of the Lord's house. So that would be all the different things that they would use in the service of the Lord in the house of God. Things that the priests would use, the lavers and other things in there that generally were made out of precious metals. He used those. At the same time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars, pardon me, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. It is interesting to note that this gift, and I put that in quotes, this gift, you know, it's like the bully in school taking your lunch money. Give me your lunch money, I'm going to kick your butt kind of thing. You can never satisfy a bully. You cannot give place to a bully. The only thing that bullies understand is an opposing force. I learned that, my nanny taught me that when I was a little boy, a long, long time ago. And yeah, I was a little boy a long, long time ago. That sounds great, huh? But she taught me that. You do not allow a bully. You cannot, they do not respect that. And that never satisfies, never appeases them. That gift did not prevent further assault. And you know what? Compromise rarely does, because tyranny abhors a vacuum. If you, in life, give space, tyranny will fill it every time. Bearing that in mind, I thought I'd share this with you before we proceed in this particular passage, what Hezekiah did. Because Hezekiah, you have to remember, had God Almighty, who had given him direction, who had given him the kingdom. He was the king of Judah. He had definite information that was from Moses, the law of Moses. He had all these different things that he was supposed to obey and listen to, not some man, regardless of what kind of an army this man led, not what kind of force that this man threatened him with. It's a question of trusting God or giving space, trying to appease the enemy. Two different centers of reference now. He had the center of reference of God's word, and he had the center of reference of the threats of Sennacherib. But reminding me of this. On September 30th, which is coming up in a month, today being September 1st, on September 30th, 1938, Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, signed the Munich Agreement, which was a settlement permitting Nazi Germany's annexation of Czechoslovakia's areas along the country's borders, mainly inhabited by German speakers, for which a new territorial designation, Sudetenland, was coined. This agreement was negotiated at a conference held in Munich, Germany, among the major powers of Europe, without the presence of Czechoslovakia. It was signed by France, Great Britain, and Italy. We regard, here's what he said in a speech, Mr. Chamberlain. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as a symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again. Remember, 1938. We are resolved that the method of consultation shall be the method adopted to deal with any other questions that may concern our two countries, and we are determined to continue our efforts to remove possible sources of difference and thus to contribute to assure the peace of Europe, my good friends. For the second time in our history, a prime minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep. That's what he told the people of Great Britain in 1938. World War II came on the heels of that. Mr. Chamberlain is widely noted for his failed policies of appeasement and tolerance. He gave in to other centers of reference. He had to know better than that. He had to, just like Hezekiah. Back in verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshaka from Lachis to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now remember, He had just tried appeasing this guy by listening to what he had to say and trying to pay him off. He had to know there was another way. And in life, this is what we're confronted with at times. We are confronted with threats. They can come from all different ways in our lives. We must decide, who do we want to believe? Do we want to give way to the threat and crumble like he had done, like Neville Chamberlain did in 1938? What did that gain the people of Europe? Just a lot of heartache and death, torment and misery. The same thing would have been true for Hezekiah. The same thing is true in anything in life. You stick to that one center of reference. It doesn't matter what anybody or anything else says. It doesn't matter what your five senses tell you. This center of reference, this Word of God, is the only valid center of reference for anything in life. Everything else comes and goes, but the Word of God lives and abides forever. Anyway, at the end of the road, we all have eternal life, right? And if we do our best to keep this center of reference as our only center of reference, we can look forward to great rewards throughout eternity. Well, back to Hezekiah and the king of Assyria. Verse 18. And when they had called to the king, they came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? After all, this is the great king, not just any king, but a great king. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Because, you know, it's always God, is always, they always call on God, no matter what, even if they're wrong. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king. You know, it's not thus saith the Lord. It's thus saith the king. Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. See, it's never enough. Gifts are never enough. You can't appease somebody like that. You can't appease the enemy. You can't appease the threats that come at you in the world. You can't. But what you can do is you can stand on this word of God and have faith in God that he will do what he says he will do. And then eat every man of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one of his waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, the land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and of honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Don't believe him. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? No, they didn't. He defeated them all. And none of their pagan gods were able to help them. Of course not. So he's presenting that to them. Shiver in your boots and pay me off. Listen to me, don't listen to him. Two centers for reference. Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Boy, they were smart. They listened. He said, don't even answer him. You know, a lot of times when you answer these threats, whatever they might be in life, you kind of dignify them. Some of them don't even deserve an answer. Then came Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, which was over the household of Sheba the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, see that little word "and" at the beginning of that first verse in chapter 9 shows us that the chapter placement there is certainly breaks the context up, doesn't it? It ruins the thought continuity. So just ignore it. Hezekiah heard it. He rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord, and sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Therefore, wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So he wants Isaiah to pray for him. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord. Now it's not thus saith the king anymore. Isaiah is, he's a prophet of the Lord, and he's got one center for reference. And they would be well advised to follow his center of reference and not Rabshakeh's or Sennacherib's or any of those dudes. Isaiah said, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, this guy's not done, see, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered in the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast done what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rizpah, the children of Eden, which were in Thelazar. Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and of Ivah? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers, read it. Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We need to take these threats that we're faced with from time to time. And oh, you will be threatened from time to time with different things. Who knows what? And spread them before the Lord. And that's what he did. And he prayed before the Lord. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Is he not the God of all the kingdoms of the earth? Is he not the God of all flesh? Hath he not said it? Will he not make it good? Absolutely. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. It's a serious threat, God. I know that. And they've cast their gods into the fire. They weren't able to stop them. But they're not gods. They were the work of men's hands, wood, stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, boy, this must have bolstered him right then and there, huh? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By the messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof. And I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities and to ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field, and of the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as the corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me, and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest, and this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, in the second year that which springeth of the same, in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to serve it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went, returned, and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So they had a choice who to believe. They had the center of reference of God's word, which was delivered to them via Isaiah the prophet, and then that same message passed on through Hezekiah the king. Or they could have believed the threats, and they were credible threats. It wasn't like he was a piker. The king of Assyria had done those things that he boasted of. He was a serious threat. But he was not a serious threat when compared to God Almighty. And they chose to believe the reference of God's word. That was their center for reference. The people believed what Hezekiah said, and Hezekiah believed what Isaiah told him, which was what God said. And therefore, that center of reference wrought the deliverance for them, for that center of reference was truth. And you can see in that record how trying to appease that king of Assyria meant nothing. Meant nothing at all, because you cannot appease devilish threats. 1 John chapter 4. Remember Eve? She was seduced. She had a choice of what to believe or whom to believe. She allowed herself to be deceived. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll pick the record up right from the beginning in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby, or in this, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, these false prophets, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. There's always that choice of who or what to believe. The world and the words of the world, the false prophets of the world. And it doesn't necessarily have to be about spiritual matters. It bleeds into every aspect of life. And this principle that if you don't come away with anything other than this today, please make certain in your life that you choose one center for reference. Avoid, disdain multiple centers for reference, because they begin to contradict one another. Now, I'm not talking about building information on the same topic by corroborating contributors. I'm not talking about that. Of course not. I'm talking about these divergent things. No, you do this. No, you got to do that. No, you got to. No, you pick a course of action. You stick with it. You pick that one. And hopefully you've done that with a clear mind, a spiritual mind, with the guidance of God. But one center for reference. More than that will lead you into confusion. Eve was seduced. Look in chapter 2 of 1 John while we're here. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. What you heard from the beginning is what you heard from the beginning of your life as a Christian. You have eternal life. God loves you. That's the essence of it. That will not be taken away from you. That is the be-all and end-all for life. That is the most important thing that ever needed to be taken care of has been done for us. If you've heard that, you've heard from the beginning, it shall remain in you. You shall continue in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Get you to believe a different center of reference. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. If you are walking on this word of God, you have the Spirit of God to help you understand this word of God. If you have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, then you should be able to tell if somebody is trying to lead you astray. If you don't know the entire Word of God, that's okay, because you have the Spirit of God. And when you hear something that seems off, you can check the Word of God. And you will notice if it seems off because you have the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean you don't need a teacher. That doesn't mean that at all. It means that You have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God, which can show you and keep you on the right track to know when you are being taught that which is right, which agrees with this Word of God. It's really that simple. Look in John 14 concerning that. Spirit of God, Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus said, being yet present with you, talking to his apostles and disciples. But the Comforter, which is Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things into your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. You know, when you study this Word of God and situations in life come up, these truths from God's Word pop up in your little brain just like toast out of a toaster. They do for me. Just like toast coming out of a toaster. Boom. It's like when you speak the Word to somebody and you're sharing the truth with them, it's amazing all these verses that come to mind. If you're not even thinking about, well, I got to share this section, it's just, they're right there. Boom, boom, boom. Like toast out of a toaster. Boop, boop, boop. That's the difference between revelation and inspiration. To be inspired, you must first have that information in your head, and then the inspiration will bring it up. And look at this 27th verse. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The opposite of confusion, peace, steadiness, confidence, certainty, order, composure, positiveness, calmness. Any of these things sound good? Conviction, certitude, self-assurance, orderliness, self-confidence, sureness. These are all the things that are accompanied by having this Word of God as your center of reference and eliminating anything that would contradict it. Proverbs chapter 1. Psalms, Proverbs 1. This is a teaching that was daily given to children in the lands and times of the Bible. I often consider it because it's so important here. Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Now, it doesn't need to be somebody, you know, trying to get you to do some crime, some felonious act. It's anything that contradicts this Word of God. So this is the extreme of it. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. You know, let's partner up. Let's all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. And then the 17th verse. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Now, Dr. Bollinger said that the sight of the net doesn't deter the birds, and they still go on to their capture and death. I would disagree with him on that. You've got to hide that net. But he also went on to say something interesting in his companion Bible. He said, men go on to their evil ways even when they know it's to their own ruin. But surely the net, which is true, but surely the net spread in the sight of any bird is in vain means that if you want to catch that bird, you don't let him see you put the net down. You're wasting your time. It's just like when you're trying to trap an animal. They don't. If they see or smell that trap, you can forget it. You've wasted your time. You got to boil it, get your human smell off of it, and then hide it carefully. Well, this teaching that we don't allow sinners to entice us, and this was given, as I said, to children in the lands and times of the Bible, on a daily, pretty much a daily basis. When you teach that child these things, then that net can't be spread because they'll see it. The trap is there. It, it reveals the trap. This Word of God reveals the trap, the snare, the net that the world would catch us in. Don't let the world entice you into believing your five senses over this Word of God. Don't let the world entice you into believing opinions that are divergent from what this Word of God has to say. Just don't allow that. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter. So one center for reference in anything in life. There's another old wives' saying. Maybe this communicates a little to you. Too many cooks do what? Spoil the broth or spoil the stew, right? 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians, if you go there, it's the last place we'll go. Again, 2 Corinthians is reproof. Chapter 11. Now this is Paul talking to the Corinthians. They didn't do well when he sent the first letter, so the second letter was sent to help them understand the heart behind the first. Would to God you would bear with me, verse 1, a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. One husband, one wife, one center for reference. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Eve was beguiled. She was deceived. She was seduced. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And that's a difficult translation in the King James Version. It should go along these lines. How well you put up with these things. You listen to it all right. There's no excuse for listening to all of that. There really isn't. And yet the Corinthians put up with it. They listen to that different Jesus stuff. They listen to that different gospel stuff. And they put up with it. No, there's no excuse for that. So we pick one center for reference, and that center for reference when it comes to spiritual matters, to life and godliness, is this Word of God. But in all things, we must turn a deaf ear to those areas in life where they become gray, because there are multiple opinions on the same subject. So a good way to live life free from confusion and full of confidence and peace is to live a life based on the principle of one singular center for reference on any given subject. And when it comes to truth, to life and godliness, this Word of God stands supreme. Remember, the serpent said to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." God said, "In the day you eatest thereof, you shall surely die." Two centers for reference.